I invite you to join with me as we look into the Word of God this morning. And I want to take you, first of all, to a passage written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We begin with verse 10. And Ecclesiastes is kind of a powerful, unique book in Scripture. In some ways, it's written at times with almost a tongue-in-cheek attitude. It's maybe the closest we have to some satire in Scripture. Some strange things are recorded there. But the whole purpose that Solomon is doing is he's kind of looking at life and he's sometimes putting himself in the shoes of the person who does not believe that there is a God, that there is no eternity. And he's expressing, he's venting what that person has to grapple with and the fact that without God in the picture, there is little hope, there's little source of contentment, no real place for us to find any peace. And it's kind of with that spirit of mind that we read what Solomon there has written. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This, too, is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And then from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. I greatly rejoice in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. What would it take to make you happy? Most of us can probably think of some unfulfilled wish without a whole lot of effort or trouble at this very moment. In fact, I'd suggest there's almost an assumption of unhappiness today, that most people aren't quite satisfied and fulfilled. Rare would be the person who would react to that question I just asked and say, well, what do you mean? What would it take? Absolutely nothing. Life's good as it is. I've got all that I want. What do you need to be happy? And if I had the power to grant it, and I wish that I did, I truly do, if I could give you what you wanted, how much would it satisfy you? Or more to the point, how long would it make you content? If experience is any judge, it's not for any great length of time, is it? The story of a pilot flying over a little mountain valley, and he pointed out to his passenger in the small plane a stream that runs through it. He said, you see the water down there? He said, as a kid, I'd fish there, and every time I'd see a plane fly overhead, I'd find myself wishing, oh, I wish I could fly, that I'd be a pilot. He said, now every time I pass over it, I long to be back down there fishing once again. That's human nature, isn't it? The blessing of contentment is such a fleeting thing. We catch it in tiny little fragments if we get it at all. I'm content until I browse the latest catalog. I liked my car until the newest model appeared in my neighbor's driveway. I loved our home, but then I went and visited somewhere, and I wish I had one like that in a nicer location like theirs. I'm at peace with me until I compare myself with others. I'm satisfied I have enough until I see you with more, and it seems that somehow it was a lot easier for you to get it. That's how we reason, don't we? We deal with chronic dissatisfaction, yet for followers of Christ, it is a treatable condition. I want to share with you why and how this morning. I begin again with a bit of explanation, perhaps, a bit of a disclaimer. And I want you to understand that contentment is not complacency. There are kind of two different things here. And by being content, I'm not speaking of a kind of lazy, give-up attitude that doesn't want anything better or doesn't seek to move itself ahead. I guess you might say that like anger, discontent is not a completely bad thing, nor is satisfaction all that it's cracked up to be. We're not out to eliminate the hunger for something more entirely. I think that would be a mistake. You see, healthy dissatisfaction keeps us growing and improving. A little bit of yearning, a little bit of longing, a sense that there's something more out there can be a good thing in a general way. Rob Russell writes, he says, there are two kinds of discontent. There's the discontent that works, and then the discontent that wrings its hands. The first goes out and gets what it wants. The second loses what it has. The cure for the first, there's no cure for the first, except success, and there's no cure whatsoever for the second. You see, you might be contented this morning in the wrong way and with the wrong things. And some, let's face it, are far too comfortable with far less than God desires them to be or to have. Contentedness, I don't want you to understand, is an excuse for laziness or irresponsibility. I'm not saying that. And this is as true in the area of spirituality as in any other. In fact, Jesus once rebuked the church for its lukewarm faith. You're probably familiar with these words from Revelation 3:17. He said, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." That's contentment, isn't it? But Jesus goes on to say, "But you do not realize that you're a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." It's possible to be spiritually needy in particular and not know it, to settle for a status quo that's a miserable second best. And so there is a good side to a healthy spiritual discontent. You want to grow, you want to improve, you want to become more like Jesus. And if necessity is the mother of invention, then discontent may be the father of progress. Godly ambition is a virtue, not an evil. And healthy dissatisfaction keeps us relying on God. Healthy dissatisfaction keeps us trusting Him. I think to some degree, maybe God works to keep us a little bit unsettled and unbalanced in life. Because the Bible actually warns us against being too complacent. Think of what the Israelites were told. This is back in the book of Deuteronomy, prior to their entrance into the land of promise. God said, "Be careful. You do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You know what? It is no blessing to feel so well off you have no need of a Savior, amen? And to be indifferent to eternal realities deprives you really of the greatest, the most important fulfillment and contentment of all, an everlasting relationship with your Creator. Distilled water has many uses, particularly for cleaning and in medicine, but you know, it's really not recommended for drinking. And the reason literally is that distilled water is too pure, you might say. The very minerals that give spring water its taste and its nutritional value have all been removed. And likewise, I would suggest that a life that is too satisfied, too content with what it is and has, lacks the necessary flavor and sparkle. Genuine contentment is anything but bland. So we're not trying to get rid of discontent altogether. Some level of satisfaction is a healthy, good thing. But when we are chronically dissatisfied, so discontent to the point we are just restless and never fulfilled and never at peace and never happy, let's call it what it is. When that's the case, something else is in operation. And I believe in those situations, we are literally our own worst enemies. We're our own worst enemies. One of my convictions from the scripture is that literally a lot of our frustration is self-inflicted. And if we are malcontents, it is mainly by our own doing. Let me explain to you why. I think there are two reasons. I'm going to spend most of the time on the first. But I think one of the main reasons is we're looking for contentment in the wrong places. We have a real tendency, a real problem of looking for a good thing, but in the wrong location. Now, I believe that our Heavenly Father wants us to experience joy and peace, don't you? I mean, that just seems to be written from cover to cover in the Scripture. It's part of His plan, part of His promise. And holiness, while it is certainly more than happiness, I believe holiness and happiness are meant to go together. Do you know that when Jesus gave us the Beatitudes, those famous, blessed are those, that word blessed in Greek is makarios, and the most common meaning of that word is happy, content, and fulfilled. When I think blessing, I think happy, don't you? When I think the blessed life, I think the content life, don't you? That's what God wants us to have. So we're in the right search when we want contentment, but we're often running down a false trail. And we convince ourselves that contentment is primarily a function of the right conditions. We tell ourselves that it has to do with our circumstances, don't we? I know I've often thought that way. Sometimes I still fall into that mistake. I say, Lord, just put me in a better situation, just set my world right, and I will be a happy camper. Amen. End of prayer, right? That's a miscalculation. It really is. You know, Joshua fell victim to what I call the if-only fallacy. In Joshua 7:7, it says he's lamenting, if only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. They had a bad day, and Joshua starts to rethink, well, maybe this land of promise isn't all it's cracked up to be. And so if only we'd have been happy just grabbing the first piece of empty real estate when we left Pharaoh, we'd be well off. We do that a lot, don't we? If only. If only this, if only that, if only she, if only he, if only they. You know, we play the game. And what we're betraying when we do that is we're really saying that we think if we just tweak the formula a little bit, if we just change the people, the other guys out there, if we just resolve the problems out there, the problems of other people, we'll come out pleased. That's how we think. And in Western American culture, we add another mistake on top of that. We tend to assume the missing variable in the contentment equation is money. Now, we don't like to admit that. We won't say that publicly, but isn't that how we sort of think? That if we only had just we have had more wealth, most of what ails us could be solved. We could go out there and buy the house we need in the neighborhood we ought to live in. I'd have the job that I wanted, or I wouldn't even have to work on top of. Wouldn't that even be better? I would have to worry about the health care dilemma and this and that. That's really kind of a strong part of our cultural ethos, our way of thinking. But it really doesn't work that way. See, in Ecclesiastes 5, let's go back to that wisdom from Solomon. And here's a man who knew it from both sides of the equation. First of all, did you see what he did? He points out the many who are unhappy because they have too little. He says, let's look at the facts here. Let's survey human nature. And he says, you know, there are a lot of people out there that they're discontent because they don't have enough. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And then two verses later, he turns the tables. He says, but you know what? There's many people out there equally unhappy and discontent because they have more than enough, and now they're afraid that it will be taken away. Okay? He says, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Solomon says, you know, you can have the other side of the equation. You can have everything you want, but now you're consumed by the responsibilities of keeping it or the fear that you're going to lose what you have. And then sandwiched in the middle is a reminder that all that possessions really produce is a hunger for more that can never be satiated. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? What's he saying? He's saying possessions are really like food. They only fill you up to the next meal. And I know for me, I'm usually hungry before I push away from the table, right? Sorry, Jackie. The downside of our capitalist, consumer, materialist economy is this. We are literally conditioned to be discontent with what we have, even though we have so much of it. Have you ever thought about that? What does every commercial you see, you hear, and you read basically tell you? When you cut through to the bottom line, isn't it saying this? You, the reasonable, sophisticated, intelligent person you are, could not reasonably be content with what you now have. You need what you don't have, and we are selling you, whether it's the newest deodorant or the newest car. And the moment you and I go out and we buy that, they change the model and they change the commercial and they come back and say, well, you can't possibly be happy now because we've upgraded it once again. And we just jump right into that, don't we? We buy the lie, hook, line, and sinker. We're told that M-O-R-E is how you spell satisfaction. But contentment is not about a situation. It is independent of it. In fact, contentment is circumstance neutral. Circumstance neutral. That's what Paul says. He really pops that balloon. And here's what he says. He says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Contentment, Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit, really has nothing whatsoever to do with the place that you are in. See, we look for it in the wrong places because it doesn't exist in a place. And we also have an incredible knack for losing it when we find it. Now, maybe I'm just kind of laying bare my own heart here, but I think of some of the things that I've done to absolutely miss out on and spoil the blessing God's been trying to give me. But do you ever find yourself, when you do get something good, you worry that it isn't going to last? Now I have it, but for how long? Or you begin thinking ahead. Your mind just leapfrogs ahead to the next problem or the next crisis that's coming down the road. Oh, it's good for now, but I know what's coming, right? For years, I suffered from debilitating migraines, many of which would come when I was relaxed after a period of stress on a Monday or on vacation, that kind of deal. And for a little while, I found myself fighting a fear. I'd wake up feeling too good, and I'd almost say, oh, no. I feel good. This means it's going to be a headache day. And I thought, this is really stupid. Because most of the time, it wasn't a headache day, but I was depriving myself of I think, a blessing of rest God wanted to give me, but it was all kind of going on in my head. And sometimes we will allow our joy to be ruined by a single obstacle. Have you ever done that? You ignore the 999 things that are going well just to be bummed out by the one that is not. Perfectionists really struggle with this one. We're like the guy Haman, the villain in the book of Esther. Do you remember him? He was the man who, he had worked himself up to the top of the kingdom. He literally was second in line to the king. And he writes this. He says, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. See, this bigoted man, the one thing that irked him, there was one person in the whole kingdom who would not bow to him and respect him. And Haman could not enjoy everything he had because of one Mordecai. What's the Mordecai in your life? I know some people who come to worship and they find a Mordecai in the bulletin. There's a comma in the wrong place and it just takes the whole joy and satisfaction out of worship from them. We can be petty people, can't we? The man wrote this. He said, it's a rare person who, when his cup frequently runs over, can give thanks to God instead of complaining about the small size of his mug. Ooh. We're our own worst enemies, aren't we? We look for satisfaction where it doesn't exist. We lose it when we find it because we're obsessed on the one little thing. And we find out that when it comes down to it, contentment, amazingly, and I think this is the big discovery in Ecclesiastes 5, is God's gift. What is contentment? What is satisfaction? According to Solomon, it is a gift of God. Let me revisit that scripture. Let me read it to you again. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them and to accept his lot and be happy in his work, that's contentment, right? Then Solomon says, this is a gift of God. Isn't that amazing? The contentment you and I have been chasing turns out to be a divine present. To be able to enjoy what we have, what we are, what we do is a blessing, pure grace. But now that puts a big question in your mind, doesn't it? At least it did in mine. First thing I thought as I read that verse was this, then why is God so stingy with that gift? Anybody else thinking that? This is a gift of God. Where's my share, right? Isn't that how we respond? Now, we're already right back on that self-pity track, aren't we, of being our own worst enemy? I just wanted to point that out to us before we go past it. But if it's a gift of God, how do I get it? Why hasn't he given it to us? Well, here's the answer. First of all, satisfaction is found in Jesus. You have to understand the nature of the gift. You can't get contentment as a thing in itself. You get contentment, you get satisfaction as a result, as a side effect, if you will, from a relationship of love and trust with your Savior. Satisfaction, in other words, is a treasure that is hidden in Jesus Christ. Let's jump back to the Philippians 4 passage. What did Paul say to us there? Verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And you want to scream, well, what is the secret, Paul, don't you? Like, well, and for God's sake, tell us. He does in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And the him in that verse is Jesus. So the secret's not so secret. Paul kind of just lays it right there. He blows the lid right off of it. He says, contentedness is no mystery. It's knowing Christ, and it's the confidence in Christ that he's in charge of your life and in control of your circumstances, and you don't have to get worked up anymore over what you do and don't have because you have him, and he is the enough. He's enough. That's the bottom line. That's the place that I think God is trying to drive every one of his children, because that's where contentment is found. David knew this in Psalm 63. We read this in our call to worship. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. The writer of Hebrews came to the same conclusion. Hebrews 13:5, he said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So contentment, you see, is in Christ. It's in the relationship with God. And this gift of Christ and satisfaction is ours for the having. God has put it out there for every one of us to know. He's not reserved it for the few. I like the illustration. You know, if God's blessings were like goods in a store, he's put his greatest promises on the bottom shelf where even the little kids can reach them. It's not way up here out of reach. He's not put the good stuff up so high that only special people, only super saints, whatever that means, can get it. Now, here's the one thing you cannot do. You can't take satisfaction apart from the Savior. You can't say, God, I want your gift of contentment, but you just keep this Christ guy away from me. That you cannot have. That formula will not work. Because the satisfaction you seek is in that Christ. But if you're willing to turn your life over to him, to make him the focus of your living and the joy of your soul, you will discover the peace that you've been seeking all along. Think about this invitation in Isaiah 55. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. In John 6, Jesus said a similar thing. He said, do not work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's kind of a strange thing, tough for us to hear, harder for us to believe. But enjoying life may not be so much a matter of trying harder to enjoy it as it is of trusting God more. And to our shame, too many of us today, we only know enough about Jesus to be disappointed in him. We haven't really explored what he tells us, what his purpose and dream is for our life. And some of you today, you're giving the best years of your life to things that never will have the possibility of making you happy. What really is needed is more of him. When you understand that, when you've made that refocus, that commitment in life, one final principle, the contentment you find in Christ requires care and feeding. This gift, like most of God's gifts, needs to be nurtured and preserved. I wish it were so, don't you, that a satisfied spirit came to me as a heavenly zap. And isn't that what we want? We really wish God had like a fairy godmother wand, And he would just reach down and bang on the head, and now you're satisfied for the rest of your days. That's the way we want it to be. And I think sometimes God opens up major seasons in your life and he takes you ahead a huge leap, literally in an instant. But most of the time, the changes God does in our life are gradual. And we need to sustain them and feed them and conserve them. And it's true with contentment. I want to give you three things that will help you keep the peace and satisfaction God wants to give you. Number one is accepting what you cannot change, accepting what you can't change. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:19 referred to this contented person. He referred to the need to accept his lot. Now, if you think of the ancient practice of casting lots, what they basically would do is they take little shards of broken pottery. They might put a letter or a number on one that represented you. They'd put all the little shards in a jar. They'd shake it up, and they'd either pull one out or they'd throw them out. And the first one out, you know, would be your lot. It's something you have no choice over. You have no control over. That's what your lot represents. And every one of us, let's face it, there are certain givens in our life. Things like who we were born to, who our parents were, the family we were raised in. To some extent, there are things, even in our present circumstances, we simply cannot change right now. They're beyond our control. Contentment comes to those who are willing to step back and say, "All right, God, the things that I cannot choose, you have chosen for me. The things I cannot change, I will wait for you to change in your time if you change them at all. But I will not wrestle against them. I will not make myself discontent because of them. I will embrace them as part of your will for my life." Contentment begins with accepting what you cannot change. Bloom where you were planted is one way of putting it. Embrace the now. That's why Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Some things about today you simply need to learn to accept and to live with. The second cultivator for contentment is serving others. And this may be a real surprise, serving others. Because I think, again, most of us, here's the way we reason. I'm not happy, so that means someone else isn't doing their job. And I would be more content if people took better care of me. If they did this and they did that and they served me, I'll be a contented person. Peaceful person. Guess what? Ministry is what you were made for. And serving others is probably the quickest way to get a good dose of satisfaction into your soul. Don't sit back and wait for someone else to step up and do something for you. You step up and do it for them. It's right in Isaiah 58, verse 10 through 11. Watch the way he starts out talking about satisfying others. And then it results in the promise of you being satisfied. It says, "If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy you, your needs, in a sun-scorched land." Serving others brings satisfaction. You were meant for ministry. And number three, choosing to be grateful. Choosing to be grateful also cultivates a satisfied soul. Decide to worship God and thank Him for all He is and supplies. And realize that what we really need is a lot less than we think. A verse that constantly calls me back and challenges me is 1 Timothy 6:8, where Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." For most Americans, that's a stretch. Because we would tend to say, "Oh no, if we have the right clothing, oh, we'll be content. If we have the right food and can eat out often enough, we will be content." Paul's basically saying, if you have the essentials, count yourself blessed. And don't worry about the extras. I have found that it's very tough to be frustrated and depressed when I am thankful. When I cultivate an attitude of gratitude, I cannot be unhappy. The two simply cancel each other out. Now and then, someone will ask me if I saw a beautiful sunrise or sunset. And more often than not, I have to admit, maybe to my shame, that I didn't see it. I just didn't. It is so easy for me to get tunnel vision. I don't know about you, but to just have my eyes fixed ahead, staring literally at the ground, thinking of the next task on my to-do list, or my thoughts are off scouting out the future. What opportunities are out there? What threats? What problems? But always living in another moment than the now. And it's occurred to me that contentment doesn't live out there somewhere, does it? Because there is no perfect future that I'm ever going to meet or going to find. Contentment's address is right here in the present, isn't it? Its moment is this very minute. For that is where God, the great I am, not the I was or the I will be, but the I am, resides. And it's awfully wise of us to join him there, don't you think? Before we spend some time in prayer as we close, I want you to just answer one more question in your own mind. How content are you on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 10 being high? How content are you today? Will you pray with me that with Christ's help, we can raise that level of satisfaction at least a notch or two and live above the influence? Let's talk to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your children, we come again with a mixture maybe of feeling humble, maybe even a little bit ashamed and embarrassed. For we realize that we often, Lord, we've inflicted a degree of unhappiness and discontent on ourselves that you don't want us to be living with. And yet at the same time, we recognize that the only one we can turn to, the only turnaround point in our life, begins with a journey back to you. One that admits and confesses our failures. And we acknowledge today that we have often, and maybe we still are seeking, inner peace and satisfaction in all the wrong places. We hear the lies of the world around us so frequently that we begin to believe them. We simply just absorb the value system of our culture. And we do begin to think that if we only had more, if we only had this, if we only had that, that life would be better. We tend to look at contentment as something that's the problem of the other person, that if the world just was as it should be, if people just did what they should do, that all of our unhappiness would go away. And yet your word, and I think even our own experience, realizes and exposes that for the lie that it is. Contentment's not in what's around us. Contentment really is something that exists deep within. And the source of contentment comes from a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly enough, the only one who can keep us, who can provide for us not only the needs of this world, but the needs of the age to come. And so today, Heavenly Father, we would turn our lives again to him, and I pray for any here today who may need to embrace and to meet Jesus as their Lord and Savior for the very first time. Help them, Father, to do so. But I think of the many also, and even though we know him and we believe in him, the truth is we really haven't trusted in him for daily living. And somehow when it comes to that basic struggle of just wanting to be at peace and at rest, we leave him out of that picture. We continue to search everywhere else but him. And today, Lord, we want to turn our heart toward home. Show us again the peace that passes understanding. Allow us to experience that kind of peace that your scriptures promise will guard and protect our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We want to know that blessing, Lord. And we want to live above that influence of chronic dissatisfaction that so grips our world. Grant us that victory today, I pray, in Jesus' name.